Well, that last scene was very helpful in thinking about one of the deeper questions that many people have, and that question is, why are we here? And many people do ask that question. There are lots of answers that you can come across. Here's an answer I found online. A person said, don't look to the sky and gods for answer. It lies deeper. It involves our very selves. So Dr. Robert Lanza says, and according to him, it's our collective consciousness. That's why we exist. Whatever that means. I'm not entirely sure what he was talking about. Maybe I just need to think harder. But if you're looking for a waste of time, you know, you could type in those questions, why are we here, why do we exist? And there are a lot of people with a lot of letters after their name that are happy to give you their opinion about that. But again, as I said, it would be a waste of time. None of them agree on it. And I suppose a Darwinian evolutionist would say that humanity, or they could say that humanity's purpose is whatever they were naturally selected to do. Well, the only problem with that is that that kind of gives natural selection consciousness, as though it had intention. In order for there to be a purpose, you have to have intention, and that's not true when it's just natural. So technically then, Darwinian evolutionists really should just be saying that humanity has no purpose. But of course, that leads to something called nihilism, where we just believe in meaninglessness, and that gets really messy and ugly. So instead, a lot of those atheistic evolutionists, they would say, well, let's just try to tell people that a purposeless life is a better life. And so you see that a lot online as well. Now, really, the question of why are we here really only matters if somebody made us and had a purpose for why he made us. Otherwise, if that's not the case, then your best bet is to just try to maybe ignore the question, or to try your best to avoid trending towards meaninglessness and just trying to trick yourself into thinking, yeah, you know, a purposeless life is a good life. But thankfully, we don't have to do that. Thankfully, the Bible actually gives us purpose, because the Bible says that God created us. It says that we're not just a glob of mutated cells that happen to come from this surprisingly organized random group of atoms. We are more than that. We are created by God. He gives us purpose. So turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to finish the sixth day of creation, and I had intended on doing the seventh day as well, but there is so much here that I thought in order to do it justice, we would focus just on this sixth day and really the creation of humanity here. And what we're going to see in verses 26 to 31 is why we're here. It's going to give us a snapshot of why we're here. And it's going to do that by showing us three major ideas with creation. It's going to point to God's image. It's going to point to God's blessing. And then it's going to point to God's provision for mankind. So we're going to look at those three things. Let's look at the first one, God's image, in verses 26 and 27. So listen to what it says there. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, this passage introduces us to that idea of the image of God, being made in God's image. It says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And those prepositions there, in and after, if you take those together, what it seems to be suggesting is that it's not just that we possess the image of God, it's that we are the image of God. By virtue of being made in this way, we are this way now. So we are God's image. Now, the term likeness is used in the Old Testament just to talk about resembling something, being like something else. So in some way, we are like God. And the way that it's worded here, in God's image and after his likeness, after there, probably is used. They're very similar. In and after are used here really similarly. But after probably is getting at the point that we are not identical to God. that we are similar to. We point to God, we resemble him, but we're not identical with him. And so that's a really important idea as we think about this. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, when it uses this word image, it's used in the context of idols. Now, at first we might think, well, those are two entirely unrelated things. But I think if we understand how the ancient world viewed idols, we might get an idea of how God's using this word image here. So in the ancient world, the people did not believe that the idols were the god. They actually believed that the gods, that the idols represented the god. That there was some way that the idol represented God's authority, the god's authority, and his presence with them. And so they would treat the god in a certain way. Now, at the same time, the kings would do something similar. They would make a statue of themselves, and they would put those statues all over their kingdom. And they were doing that because they believed that those statues represented their authority, and they were basically saying, hey, we're in charge by doing that. And in Egypt, another thing that kind of brings those two ideas together is that the Pharaoh, the king, was said to be a living statue of the god, a particular god. Now, the point in all that, in all of those instances, was not that the image or the statue looked like what it represented. It wasn't that the statue even of the king, they weren't focused on whether that really did look like the king. The point was that it represented the king, and it represented the god. So the point in the ancient world was on what it did, not in how it matched up. That was what the image focused on. So when the Bible talks about men and women being in God's image, it's concerned about the role. Not how we resemble God, but the role that is of being God's image, being his representative, representing his authority here on the earth. So God created us in some way with a capacity to do that, and then a responsibility to do that, a capacity to represent God. It doesn't explain that capacity. It doesn't explain what exactly is the image, how we do that. It talks about how in this chapter even God speaks. God evaluates things. He says things are good. God is very intelligent in what he's doing. So maybe it's that capacity that we are like God and that we have intelligence and we can choose things and we can communicate. That may be part of it, but that's not the main focus of the passage. The focus in telling us that we're in God's image is our role, that we represent God here. We are representative of God's authority. Now, as we continue reading in Genesis, you get to chapter 5, and what you find out is that Adam passes on his image to his son. And that's a kind of hint at the fact that being made in God's image would have expressed the idea that Adam was God's son. Not physically, of course. It's not talking about that Adam was physically God's son, but Adam was in some way God's son. Eve was God's daughter. Now, you might say, well, where are you getting this from? I would say I'm getting it from the text, but Luke also saw the same thing. And if you look at Luke, we won't need to turn there, but in Luke 3:38, he calls Adam the son of God. So this is something that also maybe helps us understand what this image is. It represents in some way that Adam was, and Adam and Eve were God's son. So what's interesting, though, in Genesis, this actually fits the ancient world, too. In the ancient world, the king was often referred to as the son of God. But what makes Genesis interesting is that that's not true of one particular person. That's true of humanity. Male and female, all are made in the image of God. They're all in that sense. In that high status. So what that tells us as a group of people is that there are no classes in humanity. There are no inherent human castes. The Hinduism, the religion and of Hinduism is absolutely wrong. Hitler was absolutely wrong. We as a country were absolutely wrong with slavery. The truth is that every ethnicity, every human is of equal value. We are all made in God's image. And that's a very important thing for us to recognize. We should treat everyone in that sense equally. And it is severe, it's terribly sinful if we're to think or suggest otherwise, that somehow one group of people is better than another. That's not the case. Now, Verse 26 goes on to give us the result of being made in God's image. It says, "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So often in passages like these, that word "and" is actually telling us the consequence. So we're made in God's image, and the result is that there's dominion. We are, because we are made in God's image, we're royalty. God is king, and Adam is clearly a son of God. Eve, too, being a daughter, they're heirs. They are the prince and princess of the earth in that sense. So the result is dominion. And every part of the earth is subordinated to these humans. You have the sea, the sky, the land, every animal, eventually every plant is going to be given into humanity's care. Now, that doesn't mean that this earth belongs to us. We have to understand what this is saying in us being image bearers and us representing God's rule. We are set apart from the rest of creation in being in God's image. We are more valuable in that sense. But we just represent God's rule. We're stewards. We're not the owners. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. I do want you to know, so look at verse 26, and you notice God speaks of himself in the plural. He says, "Let us make man." And what we need to do when we look at a passage like this is we need to, again, first of all, think through what the original audience would have understood. Think through this from their standpoint. How would they have heard the words "us" and "our" coming from God? And many scholars, in trying to put this together, they would say, well, this must be reflecting in some way this council, divine council, this divine group that God is speaking with. Because in the ancient world, that's what they thought. There were lots of gods, and that the gods would often talk about what they were going to do together. There would be a council. Well, the problem is this entire chapter has been very carefully arguing that there's nobody else around. There's no rival gods. There's nobody else there. So it doesn't seem like this could be referring to a council. It doesn't seem that the Israelite would have thought that way because there's no other gods mentioned. And it's interesting, if you look at verse 27, that it goes from the plural to the singular. He says, at first he says, "Let us make man in our image." And then he says, "So God created the man in his own image." And actually that verb "created" and "his" are both singular. In Hebrew, verbs can be either singular or plural. So both of those are singular. So it moves from the plural to the singular. So what is going on here? Many people are uncomfortable with saying this points to the Trinity, because in the Old Testament, and even in this chapter, the key was making sure Israel understood that it's only God. It's not other people, it's not other gods. And so if you enter in now and start to explain to the Israelites the Trinity, they're going to end up with three gods. So it's one of those things that it doesn't seem like a direct reference to the Trinity. We had the Spirit of God, though, in verse 2. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God isn't really described in a way that's clearly there. It doesn't seem like the Old Testament is clearly teaching about the Holy Spirit as a person of the Trinity. That's true, but it's in the New Testament that we see that revealed. So is this pointing to the Trinity clearly? Well, I wouldn't say it's pointing to the Trinity clearly, but I would say that it's developing, it's basically giving us things that are going to lead to us being able to understand that in the New Testament. So it's pointing to the fact that God is more complex than humans are. Now, I also think that as you think about what God does in creating man in his own image, he creates them male and female. There's a plurality in God, "Let us make man," and there's a plurality in humans. He creates not just one, but male and female. So maybe that's part of what's reflecting that plurality in God. But it's not identical. It's not the same thing, but it's similar. Now, one of the things that's clear here is that men and women are both, again, created in God's image. We are both image bearers. We both have that equal value, and that's not the way that history has treated women. Very often, women have been treated very poorly and not considered of equal value. In the ancient world, they were often treated as though they were possessions. in many ways similar to slavery. And so what the Bible is very clear from the very beginning, no, men and women are of equal value and they should be treated equally. Nobody should be treated as less valuable before God. They're both image bearers. So what we're seeing here in this passage is that all human life has that value. They're in the image of God. So we think about other areas in our world that would be affected by this. Those in the pro-abortion movement, they like to mask their perspective by designating it pro-choice. But those in that, what's at stake is the right of another life to exist, to have life, another human being to have life. It's not simply about the right for a woman to choose what she does with her life. It's more than that. What this text does is it takes away the right of anyone to determine whether somebody else lives or dies based on merely their own convenience, based on whether or not their career would be advanced better if they got an abortion. Abortion is put out of an option because every single person, whether they are unborn or born, is made in the image of God. And that means we don't have the right to make that choice to murder one or the other. So, now again, that's what God's image directs us to. That's also one part of what shows us what we're here for, but it leads into the second one, and that's God's blessing. So look at verse 28, where it says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So what's going on in this verse? What is a blessing? A blessing is not a command, even though it uses imperatives. We use imperatives all the time. You know, for example, when we pray, we often use these things called imperatives. But we're not commanding God. We're telling him to do something, but it's in the sense of asking him to do it. So our wording, if somebody were to just strip it out of context, would look like we're commanding God, but that's not what we're doing. In the same way, blessings in the ancient world, they could look like a command, but that's not how the people in the Bible times heard it. So, for example, look over in Genesis to chapter 35. You look over at chapter 35 in verse 11. You're going to see very similar language here that Jacob hears. That blessing continues on, and God here blesses Jacob, though it doesn't say blessing. It says in verse 11, "And God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply." Identical wording. Now skip over to chapter 48, where Jacob tells his son Joseph about this incident. So now Jacob is commenting on what God said to him. Look at Genesis 48, and starting in verse 3, it says, "And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold," now listen to what he says, "I will make you fruitful and multiply you." So when Jacob heard the words, "be fruitful and multiply," what he heard was God promising that he was going to make him fruitful and multiply him. And that's what a blessing is. A blessing is basically revealing God's plan and his empowerment to accomplish that plan. He's telling us what he plans to do and that he is going to bring that about. It's a promise to bring it about. And so instead of multiplying mankind immediately at the beginning, this is a plan that he's going to do this. And he's even beginning through these two to do this process. So that's what the blessing is pointing to, God's plan, what he's going to do with the man and the woman. This is a preview. It's leading us to understand why we're here. It's telling us what God is going to be doing with humanity. Notice the sequence. First, he blesses the humanity and he says that he's going to make them fruitful and multiply them. He's going to increase their number. And the result of that comes next. When he increases, because he increases their number, he's going to fill the earth. And the next step in the blessing is to now add in our role as image bearers. Because we're image bearers, as mankind fills the earth, they're going to subdue it. And the end result of it all is going to accomplish what God's plan for humanity was, which was to have dominion over it. And so you see this plan is laid out, how God is going to go about that. What is subduing here? Subduing has to do with bringing something under control. Now, in this context, there's nothing bad happening. You know, there's no evil in the world yet, so you might wonder what is being subdued. You could think about it at this point, maybe like a horticultural sense, that Adam and Eve are going to be pruning and gardening and expanding the borders of the Garden of Eden that's going to be talked about in 2. That's possible. That's maybe what it's talking about. But I think this is an instance where God is giving us a hint that something's on the horizon already, that there is something in this world. There are evil forces that haven't reared their ugly head yet in the narrative, but they're there, and this is going to be something that mankind is, God is planning for them to deal with, to subdue whatever is out there that is going against God. And so that's part of this process. So God's plan is for his images to proliferate, to cover the earth, and as they do that, they're going to bring the earth into control, bring the earth under control, and through that, God's plan for them to rule over everything on the earth is going to be achieved. Now, one of the things in thinking back in Genesis, how do we respond to this text? We can't obey this blessing to be fruitful and multiply. On the one hand, it's not just a command to have children. And again, I said it's a blessing, not a command, but even if we were to think about it as a command, it's not a command just to have children. It's a command to fill the earth with children. Adam and Eve could not fill the earth with children any more than the Duggars could. You know who the Duggars are, the 19 kids and counting. They may try, but you can't fill the earth just as a couple. So this is something that we individually cannot obey. We can't fill the earth. Now, beyond that, we don't even have the power to ensure that we could have a child. That's very clear in Scripture. In Scripture, children are a gift from the Lord. So it's not that God told us to do something that we're powerless to do. He's blessing humanity, saying, this is what I'm going to do. And 7-point-some-odd billion people later, he's done that very clearly. Now, he's still at work, and we'll see that. But that is what this blessing is. So what are we supposed to do with this? Well, first of all, we're to put this together with the fact that we're made in God's image, and we're to recognize that this is what we've been created for. This is God's plan for humanity. It's a plan that he's had from the beginning. He is planning to spread the earth with image bearers. Now, we understand from the rest of Scripture what God expects of his people. In Leviticus 19 and verse 2, it says, You, Israel, must be holy because I'm holy. There's an expectation that his people would reflect his holy character. The fact that we've been made in God's image to be like God says that we have the capacity to imitate his holy character, and we have the responsibility to do that. That's why we're here. We are here as image bearers to reflect his holy character. That's why he made us. That's our purpose. And what this blessing is doing is just showing us how he's going to go about that. He's going to increase our number and spread people all over this earth who are going to bring him glory by imitating his holy character. That's why Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Humans are going to fill the world. They're going to know God's glory. They're going to reflect his glory. They're going to cover the earth with his glory. That's why we were here. We were here to glorify God. We're made to glorify God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism adds something, though, that I think is really important to think about. Their first question is, what is the chief end of man? Now listen to their answer. It's, man's chief end is to glorify God, which we see clearly in this text, and to enjoy him forever. See, when we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, what God made us to do, there's joy in that. That you actually find a satisfaction that's not possible outside of that. If you're trying to do what you weren't made to do, you're not going to find that satisfaction. But if you're doing what God made you to do, there is joy. We can delight, the Bible says, in the Lord. That is something that is true. Kent Hughes, he gave a great picture of this in recounting something that Elizabeth Elliot experienced. He said, Elizabeth Elliot once stayed in the farmhouse of a Welsh shepherd and his family high in the mountains of North Wales. She stood watching one misty summer morning as the shepherd on horseback herded the sheep with the aid of his champion Scottish collie. The collie, she realized, was in its glory. It was doing what it had been bred and trained to do. Its eyes were always on the sheep, but its ears were delicately turned to obey its master. Through obedience, the dog experienced its glory. Same is true in the spiritual realm, as Mrs. Eliot insightfully summarized. To experience the glory of God's will for us means absolute trust. It means the will to do his will, and it means joy. How perfectly right she is. Never are we greater. Never do we know greater joy. Never are we more successful than when we are obedient to his will. So how can you be a successful human being? By actually listening to how God directs us to live. Then you are successful, you find joy, you find a satisfaction that's not found anywhere else in the world. Now, God, he gives us this direction here for our purpose. He tells us about his image, he tells us about his blessing, and then he goes on to tell us about his provision for mankind in the next verse. Notice, or the next few verses, notice the way that God cares for humanity here. Just look at verses 29 and 30. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. So God gave humanity the vegetation. He gave them the plants that the farmers were going to be planting and yielding fruit. And he gave them the fruit and the trees. And then to the animals he gave the green grass and leaves, it says. So the major point is God is providing for his people. He's providing for humanity and the animals. But it's clear he does give humanity, he puts humanity first, I should say. They get the good stuff, right? Which means if you have green vegetables, we probably not shouldn't be eating that. No. It doesn't actually mean that we shouldn't eat green plants. And it actually doesn't mean, this passage isn't saying we should not be eating meat. That's not the point of this passage. This passage is not a way to figure out what diet you should have. What this passage is talking about is that God provided for humanity. And the image that it's expressing is this idyllic world. Everything is getting along. It's the same picture that you get in the book of Isaiah. And listen to this scene. Isaiah 65, 25 says, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Now we'll get to why the serpent's dust is its food in chapter 3. But for the other animals, you see here, the wolf is grazing. It's not what wolves do. The lion is eating straw. That's not what wolves do. The point of the image is it's going back to that serene look, that life in chapter 1. And so it says no one will hurt or destroy. What Genesis 1 is talking about is that same thing. It's this idyllic world, this peaceful, serene world where everyone is getting along. And that's why God gives his approval of this world there in verse 31. Look at what verse 31 says. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." Now notice, I want you to notice some of the ways that this is a different day. It's different than the other days. First of all, Moses doesn't say, "And God saw that it was good." That's what he's been saying for the rest of the week. But here, he shows that God's taking everything and he's looking at everything. He's saying, "And God saw everything that he had made." And then he throws in, "And behold." He's getting our attention there. The word behold isn't just Bible talk. The authors had a reason why they put it in there. Here, it's to help us imagine that we're seeing this as God sees it. It's to put us in God's shoes, so to speak, so that we see what God sees, and he sees something that's very good, not just good. He's very happy with what he sees. This is a world that is doing what he created it to do. It's not just the parts anymore. Before, he would say that the parts were working properly. Now, as he looks at it all together, and he looks at mankind now in place, and he says it's all working out perfectly as he intended it. It's doing what he intended it to do. Now, there's something else that sets this day apart, but you don't really see it in English translations just because how they had to translate things into English. But if we were to be more literal with the way that each of the other days ends, it would be ending a first day, a second day, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day. Now, that doesn't make as much sense for us in English, but that's what it's saying there in Hebrew. For the sixth day, though, in Hebrew it says the sixth day. Just one of the ways that Moses is setting this day apart and saying this is what everything was leading to. This was all headed to the creation of man. Now, if you look at the rest of day one, you can see that this has been set apart. This has been different. There's a pause in this narrative that you don't see. There's a pause at this day that you don't see. Yes, God speaks in the previous days, but here he deliberates with himself. He talks to himself about what he's going to do. He says, let us make man. And not only that, but in some of your Bibles, you can see verse 27 is set apart as poetry. This is the first poetry in the Bible. It's the first place where God just breaks off, and it's like a celebration of the creation of man. And in those three lines of poetry, you have the word created, which again, the authors, if we remember from last week, the author just used that word created at specific points where something new is happening. And here, he uses it three times for emphasis. Before, it just comes two other times. So Moses is being emphatic about this day as being set apart from the other days. Now, one more thing that he does here in the blessing is similar to the other animals on day five, but they're not spoken to. The blessing is spoken about the animals. Only here do we read in verse 28, and God said to them. Humans are actually spoken to by God. There's something different, again, that sets humanity apart. Mankind is uniquely important. It's elevated in this passage. We cannot put animals on the same level as humans. Animals are not as valuable as humans, according to what this text is teaching. In fact, even the creation of the sun and moon are said to be created in the way that they are for the sake of people, to be able to keep track of time. So everything about this is showing that mankind is the crown of creation. They're the climax of the creation week. Again, that doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want with the earth, right? Humanity's role is a stewardship of what God owns. In Psalm 24, 1 and 2, it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He founded it, he established it. Because he created it, it belongs to him. So we are the created, and we need to think about how we take care of God's stuff. That is a legitimate thing to think about. One commentator gave this example. He said, often when our family goes away for vacation, we will arrange for students to live in our house. They take care of the dog and watch the house. We give them freedom to go anywhere in the house and use the food in the refrigerator. And we ask them to take in the mail, keep an eye on the place, and so on. And it's still our house, but we give them charge of it and allow them to make use of its benefits. If we come home and find that they've let all the food in the refrigerator rot rather than use it, we're disappointed at the waste. But imagine the disappointment we would feel if we found the house wrecked, our things broken, and our dog dead. They would not be very happy with that. So often when we see that mankind is the pinnacle of creation, we're the most important, most valued, we're given priority, what follows from that in some Christian minds at times is, well, we can do whatever we want with this. We're the most important thing here. Who cares about anything else? We can do whatever we want. But that's not what this text is pointing to. It's pointing to God's great care in providing for us, but also is hinting at the fact that this is still God's stuff, and we're stewards. It still belongs to God. So the problem with environmentalism, much of the environmentalism you find today, is not the idea of taking care of the world. That you can come to based on this chapter. The problem is when environmentalists make a god out of the world. And that is the problem. They talk about Mother Earth. There's even a few people today that are talking about how we need to whittle down the population because it's hurting the earth too much. That kind of thought is not, it's outside the bounds of Christian thinking, especially in view of the fact that God blessed us to be fruitful and multiply. So it is true when we think about this world, people have been abusive with the world. I have seen a country ravaged by irresponsible people. I've seen a landscape that was so plundered of its resources that people couldn't barely eke out a living. If you want to see that too, just fly over Haiti. So there's nothing noble about stripping the land of all its trees just because you can. We have to be thoughtful. We don't worship trees. But we do think through what's the impact of what we're doing on the future. That is a normal, rational, and biblical thing to do, to take care of God's stuff. So I'm not telling you to go out and hug a tree. I'm not even telling you necessarily that we can't take down a forest because it's a specific mating ground for a particular fly. I mean, the fly can find another place. But what I am saying is that we should be responsible with God's stuff that he made. Now, he did make this planet for our enjoyment, not for our abuse. So we can enjoy it, and we should enjoy it. And we are what God created things for, but we should do it in a responsible way. Now, the truth is, we know that we have not been following this plan very well. The plan is for us to be image bearers, to reflect God's holy character. We, as an entire race of people, have not done that. We have rebelled against God's plan. So the question is, well, what do we do with this plan in view of the fact that there's sin in the world? We haven't gotten to it, but we'll see that in chapter 3. What I think chapter 1 does is it starts some themes off that we can trace throughout the rest of the Bible. Themes that start here, and they're going to eventually take us to Christ. And one of those themes is sonship. So again, I think this is leading us to view Adam as a son. Later on in Exodus, he's going to refer to Israel as his son. In Exodus 4:22, it says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." And speaking of David, he eventually adopts David, the king of Israel, as his son. Psalm 89 kind of celebrates this. And in verse 27, it says, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And God promised David that he was going to adopt his descendant too. His descendant would be his son. In 2 Samuel 7:14, God says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So we see this adoption taking place. Adam, then we see Israel, then David, then his descendant. And so we see that fulfilled in Christ, who is referred to as the Son of God. Now for Jesus, that takes on even greater significance, right? Because Jesus is, in Jesus' day, they understood the Son of God to be a synonym for Messiah. They would have heard those words and said, this is a person who was promised that God was going to send, the king that God would have promised. But for Jesus, it's more significant. Because not only is he the Messiah, the Son of God in that sense, but he is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He is divine himself. So it's in the Son that we now can be sons and daughters of God. If you look at Galatians chapter 4, this sonship idea in humanity is carried on, and eventually it hits us. And it hits us through the Son, Jesus. In Galatians chapter 4, in verses 4 and 5, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." That is God's intention for us, just like it was with Adam and Eve, that we would be sons and daughters of God. There's another theme that this passage starts, and that's dominion. And again, it tracks with all of God's sons. You look at Israel. Israel's conquest of the land is described as their having subdued the land. In Joshua 18:1, it describes that. It says, "The land lay subdued before them." It's using the language from Genesis 1. And in Solomon's kingdom, in 1 Kings 4, it uses that same word for dominion. It says, "For he," Solomon, "had dominion over all the region." So that dominion is tracking with God's sons. The Messiah, even in Moses' day, Moses records the prophecy of Balaam where the Messiah is said to have this dominion. He says in Numbers 24:19, "And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion," referring to the Messiah. So that dominion is now traveling from Israel to David to Christ. He's the one who fulfills this blessing here to have dominion. And so we saw that in Philippians, right? Every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, how does that then connect with us? The New Testament says that Christians will reign with Christ. The direction of Genesis chapter 1, that man is to be in his image, to have dominion, that's going to take place through Christ and through our faith in Christ. Listen to Jesus' promise in Revelation 3:21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And who is the one who conquers? Well, John, the writer of Revelation, fills that in for us in his letter. In 1 John 5:5, he says, who is it that overcomes? That word should probably be translated conquers, or they should be worded together. They're the same word. Who is it that conquers then the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So Jesus is the perfect image that came and did what people were created to do, and it's through him that we now can be new creations and do what we were created to do, be the images we were created to be. That's what Ephesians 4:24 says. It says that in Jesus, we've been created after the likeness of God. Going back to that image. After the likeness of God in true righteousness in holiness. So Jesus is how God is completing that plan. Now, how is he doing that? How is that actually happening right now? How is God continuing his plan that he mentions in Genesis chapter 1 to make humanity fruitful, multiply, fill the earth? He's doing it through the gospel. That's what he says in the New Testament. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 says this. It says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. That wording of increased and multiplied is the exact same words that were used to translate Genesis 1:28 in Greek. Same wording. In Colossians 1:6, it says, Paul talks about the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. Or we could have translated that, being fruitful and multiplying. The gospel is now carrying out God's plan to fill this earth with image bearers who are doing what we were created to do, to be like God, to be holy and righteous. We're sinners. We are not naturally doing that. It is only through Christ that God is achieving that plan. Now, what that tells us in terms of why we're here and the satisfaction people are looking for when they say that, why are we here? They want to know, they want to have a satisfying life to understand that their life has meaning and purpose to it. What this is telling us is that there is no meaning and purpose to life that's truly satisfying outside of faith in Christ. That it's only through faith in Christ that we can be what we were intended to be. That we can be image bearers who actually do what we were made to do and reflect God's holy character. We can't do it on our own. We can't make ourselves right. But through the image, through the Son, we are then made sons and daughters of God. We are remade as being remade in the likeness of the image of Christ. So through Jesus, we can find that satisfaction. If you're not being renewed in Christ and you realize it, that's a way that God's revealing to you that you need to stop rebelling against his plan. Stop rebelling against his purpose for you. He wants humanity to find the satisfaction he created us for. And so he's directing you to turn from that way of life that you think is going to satisfy, that you think is going to make you happy. He's saying turn and through Christ, through trusting in Christ, you can be what you were created to be. So trust in Christ. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your own abilities. Give up on that. Put your faith in what Jesus did, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection. That is how we are going to be what we were created to be. Let's pray. Father, you're so gracious in revealing truth to us, revealing to us why we're here. The world is asking those questions. Why are we here? Why does our life have meaning and purpose? and you have graciously, throughout your word, directed us to Christ. You told us that you made us to be a certain way, that we have rebelled against that, but you have lovingly sent your Son to be our representative, to die in our place, to live for us, to be resurrected so that we can have new life. And that through Jesus, we can be the image bearers that you created us to be. I pray that we would see that, we would recognize that our salvation is so much more than just getting out of hell. Our salvation is about being what you made us to be. That we would know that there is meaning and purpose to life. We are made to joyfully, just like the collie, be in our glory by doing what you made us to do. Reflect your glory. So pray that you would help us to see that, those that don't see that, Father, open their eyes to see their need for Christ. And help us as believers to recognize the grandeur and the holiness, the amazing truths of your creation and how that has given us an extreme value. That's given us dignity. That's given us something that we would find in no other perspective, that we are value because you give us value. So thank you for your word. Thank you for your instruction. In Jesus' name, amen.